of the Ecumen, leads Joseph, together with Mary, his betrothed, to Bethlehem, the city of David. And thus it helps to bring to fulfillment the promise of the prophet Micah, that the shepherd of Israel would be born in that city. Cross-reference 5:1-3. The emperor unwittingly contributes to the realization of the prophecy. The history of the Roman Empire is interwoven with the history of the salvation that God established with Israel. The history of God's election, hitherto confined to Israel, enters the wider world. It enters world history. God, who is the God of Israel and of all peoples, shows himself to be the true guiding force behind all history. Significant exponents of modern exegesis take the view that when Matthew and Luke say Jesus was born in Bethlehem, they are making a theological statement, not a historical one. In actual fact, these exegetes claim Jesus was born in Nazareth. By placing the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, the evangelists are thought to have refashioned history theologically, in accordance with the promises, so as to make it possible to designate Jesus, on the basis of his birthplace, as the long-awaited shepherd of Israel. Cross-reference Micah 5:1-3, Matthew 2:6. I do not see how a basis for this theory can be gleaned from the actual sources. As far as the birth of Jesus is concerned, the only sources we have are the infancy narratives of Matthew and Luke. The two evidently belong to quite distinct narrative traditions. They are marked by different theological visions, just as their historical details are in some respects different. Matthew apparently did not know that Joseph and Mary were both originally from Nazareth. Hence, on returning from Egypt, Joseph initially wants to go to Bethlehem. And it is only the news that a son of Herod is reigning in Judea that causes him to travel to Galilee instead. For Luke, on the other hand, it is clear from the outset that the Holy Family returned to Nazareth after the events surrounding the birth. The two different strands of tradition agree on the fact that Bethlehem was Jesus' birthplace. If we abide by the sources, it is clear that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and grew up in Nazareth. The birth of Jesus. And while they were there, in Bethlehem, the time came for her to be delivered. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke 2:6-following. Let us begin our exegesis with the concluding words of this passage. There was no room for them in the inn. Prayerful reflection over these words has highlighted an inner parallel between this saying and the profoundly moving verse from St. John's prologue. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. 1:11. For the Savior of the world, for him in whom all things were created, cross-reference Colossians 1:16. There was no room. Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Matthew 8:20. He who was crucified outside the city, cross-reference Hebrews 13:12, also came into the world outside the city. This should cause us to reflect. It points toward the reversal of values found in the figure of Jesus Christ and his message. From the moment of his birth, he belongs outside the realm of what is important and powerful in worldly terms. Yet it is this unimportant and powerless child that proves to be the truly powerful one, the one on whom ultimately everything depends. So one aspect of becoming a Christian is having to leave behind what everyone else thinks and wants, the prevailing standards, in order to enter the light of the truth of our being, and aided by that light, to find the right path. Mary laid her newborn child in a manger. Cross-reference Luke 2:7. From this detail, it has been correctly deduced that Jesus was born in a stable, in an inhospitable, one might even say unworthy, space, which nevertheless provided the necessary privacy for the sacred event. In the area around Bethlehem, rocky caves had been used as stables since ancient times. Cross-reference Stuhlmacher, Die Geburt des Immanuel, page 51. As early as Justin Martyr, died 165, and Origen, died around 254, we find the tradition that Jesus was born in a cave, which Christians in Palestine could point to. The fact that after the expulsion of the Jews from the Holy Land in the 2nd century, Rome turned the cave into a shrine of Thomas Adonis, thereby evidently intending to suppress the Christian memorial cult, confirms the age of this shrine and also shows how important it was thought to be by the Romans. Local traditions are frequently a more reliable source than written records, so a considerable measure of credibility may be assigned to the tradition that Bethlehem was Jesus' birthplace, a tradition to which the Church of the Nativity also bears witness. Mary wrapped the child in swaddling cloths. Without yielding to sentimentality, we may imagine with what great love Mary approached her hour and prepared for the birth of her child. Iconographic tradition has theologically interpreted the manger and the swaddling cloths in terms of the theology of the fathers. The child, stiffly wrapped in bandages, is seen as prefiguring the hour of his death. From the outset, he is the sacrificial victim, as we shall see more closely when we examine the reference to the firstborn. The manger, then, was seen as a kind of altar. Augustine drew out the meaning of the manger using an idea that at first seems almost shocking, but on closer examination contains a profound truth. The manger is the place where animals find their food. But now, lying in the manger, is he who called himself the true bread come down from heaven, the true nourishment that we need in order to be fully ourselves. This is the food that gives us true life, eternal life. Thus, the manger becomes a reference to the table of God, to which we are invited so as to receive the bread of God. From the poverty of Jesus' birth emerges the miracle in which man's redemption is mysteriously accomplished. The manger, as we have seen, indicates animals who come to it for their food. In the Gospel, there is no reference to animals at this point. But prayerful reflection, reading Old and New Testaments in the light of one another, filled this lacuna at a very early stage by pointing to Isaiah 1:3. The ox knows its owner, and the ass its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not understand. Peter Stuhlmacher points out that the Greek version of Habakkuk 3:2 may well have contributed here. In the midst of two living creatures, you will be recognized. When the time has come, you will appear. Cross-reference, Die Geburt des Immanuel, page 52. The two living creatures would appear to refer to the two cherubs on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Cross-reference Exodus 25:18-20, who both reveal and conceal the mysterious presence of God. So the manger has in some sense become the Ark of the Covenant, in which God is mysteriously hidden among men, and before which the time has come for ox and ass, humanity made up of Jews and Gentiles, to acknowledge God. Through this remarkable combination of Isaiah 1:3, Habakkuk 3:2, Exodus 25:18-20, and the manger, the two animals now appear as an image of a hitherto blind humanity, which now, before the child, before God's humble self-manifestation in the stable, has learned to recognize him, and in the lowliness of his birth, receives the revelation that now teaches all people to see. Christian iconography adopted this motif at an early stage. No representation of the crib is complete without the ox and the ass. After this brief digression, let us return to the text of the Gospel. Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. We read in Luke 2:7. What does this mean? The firstborn is not necessarily the first in a series. The word firstborn points not to a continuing number, but rather indicates a theological quality which finds expression in the oldest of Israel's collections of laws. The instructions for the Passover contain the following passages. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Exodus 13:1 and following. "Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." Exodus 13:13. So the reference to the firstborn is also an anticipation of the account, soon to follow, of Jesus' presentation in the temple. Clearly, this word highlights the particular way in which Jesus belongs to God. Pauline theology took the idea of Jesus as firstborn two steps further. In the letter to the Romans, Paul calls Jesus the firstborn among many brethren, 8:29. Having risen, he is now firstborn in a new way, and at the same time, he is the beginning of a host of brethren. In the new birth of the resurrection, Jesus is no longer merely the first in dignity. He now ushers in a new humanity. Once he has broken through the iron door of death, there are many more who can pass through with him, many who in baptism have died with him and risen with him. In the letter to the Colossians, the idea is developed further. Christ is called firstborn of all creation, 1:15, and firstborn from the dead, 1:18. In him all things were created, 1:16. That in everything he might be preeminent, 1:18. The concept of firstborn takes on a cosmic dimension. Christ, the incarnate Son, is, so to speak, God's first thought, preceding all creation, which is ordered toward him and proceeds from him. He is both the beginning and the goal of the new creation that was initiated with the resurrection. Luke does not speak in these terms, yet for us, reading his gospel with the benefit of hindsight, this cosmic glory is already present in the lowly manger in the cave at Bethlehem. Here, he who is truly the firstborn of all that is, came to dwell in our midst. And in that region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Luke 2:8 and following. The first witnesses of the great event are watchful shepherds. There has been much reflection on the significance of the fact that shepherds were the first to receive the message. It seems to me that we should not read too much into this. Jesus was born outside the city in an area surrounded by grazing grounds where shepherds would pasture their flocks. So it was natural that, as the people physically closest to the event, they would be the first to be summoned to the manger. Of course, one could immediately develop this idea further. Perhaps they were living not only outwardly, but also inwardly closer to the event than the peacefully sleeping townsfolk. Inwardly, too, they were not far from the God who had become a child. What is more, they were among the poor, the simple souls whom Jesus would bless, because to them, above all, is granted access to the mystery of God. Cross-reference Luke 10:21 and following. They represent the poor of Israel, the poor in general, God's first love. Another element has been particularly emphasized by the monastic tradition, the shepherd's watchfulness. Monks set out to be watchful in this world, in the first place through their nocturnal prayer, but above all inwardly, open to receiving God's call through the signs of his presence. Finally, we may allude to the story of how David was chosen to be king. King Saul is rejected by God, and Samuel is sent to Bethlehem, to Jesse, to anoint as king one of his sons whom the Lord will point out. None of the sons who appear before Samuel is the one. The youngest is still absent, but he is looking after the sheep, as Jesse explains to the prophet. Samuel has him fetched from the fields, and at God's indication, he anoints the young David in the midst of his brothers. Cross-reference 1 Samuel 16, 1-13. David comes from looking after the sheep, and he is made the shepherd of Israel. Cross-reference 2 Samuel 5, 2. The prophet Micah, gazing far into the future, announces that from Bethlehem will come the one who is to pasture the people of Israel. Cross-reference 5:1-3, Matthew 2:6. Jesus is born among shepherds. He is the great shepherd of mankind. Cross-reference 1 Peter 2:25, Hebrews 13:20. Let us return to the text of the Christmas story. The angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shines around them. They were filled with fear. Luke 2:9. But the angel takes away their fear and announces to them, "A great joy, which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Luke 2:10 and following. They are told that, as a sign, they will find a child wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Luke 2:12-14. According to the evangelist, the angels said this. But Christianity has always understood that the speech of angels is actually song, in which all the glory of the great joy that they proclaim becomes tangibly present. And so, from that moment, the angel's song of praise has never gone silent. It continues down the centuries in constantly new forms, and it resounds ever anew at the celebration of Jesus' birth. It is only natural that simple believers would then hear the shepherds singing too. And to this day, they join in their caroling on the holy night, proclaiming in song the great joy that, from then until the end of time, is bestowed on all people. What was it, though, according to St. Luke's account, that the angels sang? They link God's glory in the highest with peace among men on earth. The Church has taken up these words and crafted an entire hymn from them. In matters of detail, one has to admit, there is disagreement over how best to translate the angel's words. The familiar Latin text was until recently rendered thus, "Glory be to God on high, and on earth peace to men of good will." This translation has been rejected by modern exegetes, not without reason, as one-sided and moralizing. God's glory is not something to be brought about by men. Glory be to God. The glory of God is real. God is glorious. And this is truly a reason for joy. There is truth. There is goodness. There is beauty. It is there, in God, indestructibly. Of greater significance are the differences in translation of the second half of the angel's song. What was previously translated as "men of good will" is now rendered in the translation of the German Bishops' Conference, "Menschen seiner Gnade," men of his grace. In the translation of the Italian Bishops' Conference, the text reads, "Uomini che egli ama," men that he loves. Here the question naturally arises, which men does God love? Are there any that he does not love? Does he not love them all as his creatures? What is added by the words "that God loves"? A similar question could be asked regarding the German translation. Who are the men of his grace? Are there any who are not in his grace? And if not, why not? The literal translation of the original Greek reads, peace to men of good pleasure equals to men with whom he is pleased. Here, too, the question obviously arises, which men enjoy God's good pleasure and why? Now, with regard to this question, the New Testament itself provides an aid to understanding. In the account of Jesus' baptism, Luke tells us that as Jesus was praying, the heavens opened and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Equals, "I have good pleasure." 3:22. The man with whom he is pleased is Jesus. And the reason for this is that Jesus lives completely oriented toward the Father, focused upon Him and in communion of will with Him. So men with whom He is pleased are those who share the attitude of the Son, those who are conformed to Christ. Behind the differences in translation, what is ultimately at stake here is the relationship between God's grace and human freedom. Two extreme positions are possible. Firstly, the idea of the absolutely exclusive action of God, in which everything depends on His predestination. At the other extreme, there is a moralizing position, according to which everything is ultimately decided through the good will of the human person. The older translation, men of good will, could be misconstrued in this direction. The new translation can be misinterpreted in the opposite direction, as if everything depended uniquely on God's predestination. The overall testimony of sacred scripture demonstrates beyond doubt that neither of the two extreme positions is correct. Grace and freedom are thoroughly interwoven, and we cannot unravel their interrelatedness into clear formulae. It remains true that we could not love if we were not first loved by God. God's grace always precedes us, embraces us, and carries us. But it also remains true that man is called to love in return. He does not remain an unwilling tool of God's omnipotence. He can love in return, or he can refuse God's love. It seems to me that the literal translation, of good pleasure, or of His good pleasure, captures this mystery most fully, without resolving it one-sidedly. As far as glory in the highest is concerned, the key word is the indicative is. Translator's note: the German text to which the author refers, literally translated into English, would read, "God is glorified in the highest, and there is peace on earth." God is glorious. He is indestructible truth. Eternal beauty. That is the fundamental, comforting security of our faith. Yet this also contains an implicit imperative to us, corresponding to the first three commandments of the Decalogue, to ensure that God's great glory is not sullied or distorted in the world, that His greatness and His holy will are held in honor. At this point, we must consider a further aspect of the angel's message. It brings us back to the fundamental categories of Caesar Augustus's self-understanding and worldview. Soter, Savior. Peace, Ecumen. This time, though, reaching beyond the Mediterranean region to encompass heaven and earth. And finally, the word applied to the good news itself, euangelion. These parallels are by no means coincidental. Luke intends to say that what Caesar Augustus claimed for himself is realized in a loftier way in the defenseless and powerless child born in a Bethlehem cave and visited by poor shepherds. Reiser rightly emphasizes that at the heart of both messages is peace, and that the Pax Christi is not necessarily opposed to the Pax Augusti. Yet the peace of Christ surpasses the peace of Augustus, as heaven surpasses earth. Cross-reference Vivar, page 460. Hence, the juxtaposition of these two forms of peace need not be seen in a one-sidedly polemical way. Augustus truly brought peace, security of law, and prosperity for 250 years, which many countries of the former Roman Empire can only dream of today. Ibid, page 458. Politics retains its own sphere of competence and responsibility. And yet, when Caesar claims divine status and divine attributes, politics oversteps its boundaries and makes promises that it cannot deliver. And it must be acknowledged that, even at the height of the Roman Empire, security of law, peace, and prosperity were never entirely unthreatened and never completely realized. One need only look to the Holy Land to see the limits of the Pax Romana. The kingdom that Jesus proclaimed, the kingdom of God, is of another kind. It applies not just to the Mediterranean region, and not just to a particular era. It applies to man in the depths of his being, and it opens him toward the true God. The peace of Jesus is a peace that the world cannot give. Cross-reference John 14:27. Ultimately, the question here is what redemption, liberation, and salvation actually mean. One thing is clear, though. Augustus belongs to the past. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is the present and the future. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. When the angels went away from them, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Luke 2:15. The shepherds made haste. In a similar way, the evangelist had said that Mary, on receiving the angel's message about her cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy, went with haste to the town in Judea, where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived. Cross-reference Luke 1:39. The shepherds made haste, partly no doubt from human curiosity, in order to see this great thing that had been announced to them. But surely, too, they were driven by their joy on hearing that now, truly, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord had been born, the one so long awaited, and they would be the first to see him. How many Christians make haste today where the things of God are concerned? Surely, if anything merits haste, so the evangelist is discreetly telling us, then it is the things of God. As a sign, the angel had told the shepherds that they would find a child wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. This is an identifying sign, a description of what they would see. It is not a sign in the sense that God's glory would be rendered visible, so that one might say unequivocally, "This is the true Lord of the world." Far from it. In this sense, the sign is also a non-sign. God's poverty is his real sign. But for the shepherds who had seen God's glory shining in their fields, this is sign enough. They see inwardly. They see that the angel's words are true. So the shepherds return home with joy. They glorify God and praise him for what they have heard and seen. Cross-reference Luke 2:20. The Presentation of Jesus in the Temple. Luke concludes the narrative of Jesus' birth with an account of what happened to him in accordance with Israel's law on the eighth day and on the 40th day. The eighth day is the day of circumcision, when Jesus is formally taken up into the community of the promises, extending back to Abraham. Now he is legally a member of the people of Israel. Paul speaks of this event when he writes to the Galatians, "But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." 4:4. In addition to the circumcision, Luke expressly mentions the naming of the child, 2:21, with the name that had been foretold, Jesus, God saves. So that from the circumcision, the reader's gaze is opened up toward the fulfillment of the expectations that belong to the essence of the covenant. three events belong to the 40th day: the purification of Mary, the redemption of the firstborn child Jesus through an offering prescribed by the law, and the presentation of Jesus in the temple. In the infancy narrative overall, not least in this passage, it is easy to recognize the Jewish Christian substratum which is derived from the tradition of Jesus' family, but it has evidently been reformulated by a redactor who wrote and thought in Greek, and this person may reasonably be identified as the evangelist Luke himself. In this redaction, it is clear on the one hand that the writer lacked precise knowledge of Old Testament legislation, and on the other hand, that his interest lay not in such details, but rather in the theological kernel of the event, which he wanted to make clear to his readers. In the book of Leviticus, it is laid down that after giving birth to a male child, a woman is impure for 7 days. That is, she is excluded from taking part in worship. That the boy is to be circumcised on the 8th day, and that the woman must then remain at home a further 33 days for her blood to be purified. Cross-reference Leviticus 12:1-4. After this, she is to present a purification sacrifice, a lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. Poor people need bring only 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Mary presented the offering of the poor. Cross-reference Luke 2:24. Luke, whose entire gospel is shot through with a theology of the poor and a theology of poverty, is once again making it abundantly clear that Jesus' family belonged to the poor of Israel, and that it was among such as them that the promises would be fulfilled. Here, too, we discover afresh what is meant by under the law, what is meant when Jesus says to John the Baptist that all righteousness must be fulfilled. Cross-reference Matthew 3:15. Mary does not need to be purified from the birth of Jesus. His birth ushers in the purification of the world. But she obeys the law, and in this way, she serves the fulfillment of the promises. The second event involved here is the redemption of the firstborn, who belongs unreservedly to God. The price of the redemption was 5 shekels, and one could pay it to any priest one chose throughout the land. Luke begins by specifically quoting the law regarding the consecration of the firstborn. Every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. 2:23. Cross-reference Exodus 13:2. 13:12-15. What is unusual about this account is that instead of then relating the redemption of Jesus, it speaks of a third event, Jesus' presentation. Evidently, Luke intends to say that instead of being redeemed and restored to his parents, this child was personally handed over to God in the temple, given over completely to God. The verb parastanai, here translated as to present, also means to offer, in the way that sacrifices in the temple were offered. The language of sacrificial offering and priesthood is evoked here. Luke has nothing to say regarding the act of redemption prescribed by the law. In its place, we find the exact opposite. The child is handed over to God, and from now on belongs to Him completely. None of the aforementioned acts prescribed by the law require an appearance in the temple. Yet for Luke, Jesus' first entry into the temple as the locus of the event is essential. Here, in the place of encounter between God and His people, instead of the reclamation of the firstborn, what happens is that Jesus is publicly handed over to God, his Father. This act, in the deepest sense of the word, a cultic act, is followed in Luke's gospel by a scene of prophecy. The old man Simeon and the prophetess Anna, prompted by the Spirit of God, appear in the temple, and as representatives of faithful Israel, they greet the Lord's Christ. 2:26. 3 things are said to us regarding Simeon. He is righteous, just. He is devout, and he is looking for the consolation of Israel. When we were considering the figure of Saint Joseph, we saw what a just man is, one whose life is lived in and from the Word of God, in the will of God as expressed in the Torah. Simeon is devout. His whole person is oriented toward God. He is inwardly close to the temple. He lives the encounter with God and awaits the consolation of Israel. He lives for the Redeemer, for the one who is to come. In the word consolation, paraklesis, we hear echoes of the Johannine name for the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the consoling God. Simeon is a man of hope and expectation, and in this sense he already has the Holy Spirit upon him. We could say that he is a spiritual man, and is therefore attuned to God's call, to his presence. So on this occasion he speaks as a prophet. First he takes the child Jesus into his arms and praises God, saying, "At last, all-powerful Master, you give leave to your servant to go in peace, according to your promise." Luke 2:29. The form of the text, as presented by Luke, is already liturgical. In the churches of East and West, it has formed part of the church's night prayer from the earliest times. Together with the Benedictus and the Magnificat, which also come from Luke's infancy narratives, it belongs to the patrimony of prayer of the early Jewish Christian church, into whose spirit-filled liturgical life we are here granted a privileged insight. In this prayer addressed to God, the child Jesus is spoken of as your salvation, echoing the word soter, redeemer, savior, that we encountered in the angel's message on the holy night. This canticle contains two Christological statements. Jesus is the light to enlighten the Gentiles, and he gives glory to your people Israel. Luke 2:32. Both expressions are taken from the prophet Isaiah. The reference to the light to enlighten the Gentiles comes from the first and second suffering servant songs. Cross-reference Isaiah 42:6, 49:6. Jesus is identified as Isaiah's suffering servant, a mysterious figure, pointing toward the future. Central to the servant's mission is universality, revelation to the Gentiles, to whom he brings God's light. The text referring to the glory of Israel is found in the prophet's words of consolation to suffering Israel, for whom help is promised through God's saving power. Cross-reference Isaiah 46:13. Having given praise to God with the child in his arms, Simeon turns to Mary with a prophetic saying. After the joyful words spoken over the child, what he tells her is a kind of passion prophecy. Cross-reference Luke 2:34 and following. Jesus is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign of contradiction. Simeon concludes with a very personal prophecy to the child's mother. A sword will pierce through your own soul. The theology of glory is inseparably linked with the theology of the cross. The suffering servant has the great mission to bring God's light to the world, yet it is in the darkness of the cross that this mission is fulfilled. Beneath the language about the falling and rising of many, there are echoes of a prophecy from Isaiah 8:14, in which God himself is designated as a rock against which men stumble and fall. So within the Passion saying, we see the deep bond that links Jesus with God himself. God and his Word, Jesus, God's living Word, are signs, challenging us to make a choice. Man's contradiction of God runs all the way through history. What proves Jesus to be the true sign of God is that he takes upon himself the contradiction of God. He draws it to himself all the way to the contradiction of the cross. We are not talking about the past here. We all know to what extent Christ remains a sign of contradiction today, a contradiction that in the final analysis is directed at God. God himself is constantly regarded as a limitation placed on our freedom that must be set aside if man is ever to be completely himself. God, with His truth, stands in opposition to man's manifold lies, his self-seeking, and his pride. God is love. But love can also be hated when it challenges us to transcend ourselves. It is not a romantic good feeling. Redemption is not wellness. It is not about basking in self-indulgence. On the contrary, it is a liberation from imprisonment in self-absorption. This liberation comes at a price, the anguish of the cross. The prophecy of light and that of the cross belong together. Finally, as we have seen, Simeon's passion prophecy becomes quite specific in the words spoken directly to Mary, "A sword will pierce through your own soul," Luke 2:35. We may assume that this saying was preserved in the early Jewish Christian community as a personal recollection of Mary herself. The community would also have known, from the same source, what the saying had actually meant in practice. But we too can know this in union with the believing and praying church. The contradiction against the son is also directed against the mother, and it cuts her to the heart. For her, the cross of radical contradiction becomes the sword that pierces through her soul. From Mary, we can learn what true calm passion is, quite unsentimentally, assuming the sufferings of others as one's own. In the writings of the Church Fathers, a lack of feeling, insensitivity toward the suffering of others, is considered typical of paganism. In contrast to this attitude, the Christian faith holds up the God who suffers with men, and thereby draws us into His calm passion. The Mater Dolorosa, the mother whose heart is pierced by a sword, is an iconic image of this fundamental attitude of Christian faith. Alongside the prophet Simeon, there now appears the prophetess Anna, an 84-year-old woman who, after 7 years of marriage, had lived for decades as a widow. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer, night and day. Luke 2:37. She is the model of the truly devout person. She is quite simply at home in the temple. She lives with God and for God, body and soul. So she is truly a spirit-filled woman, a prophetess. Because she spends her life in the temple, in adoration, she is there at the hour of Jesus' appearing. Coming up at that very hour, she gave thanks to God and spoke of Him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Luke 2:38. Her prophecy consists in her proclamation, in passing on to others the hope by which she lives. Luke concludes his account of Jesus' birth, which included the implementation of all the requirements of the law, cross-reference 2:39, by announcing the return of the Holy Family to Nazareth. "The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." 2:40. Chapter 4. The Wise Men from the East and the Flight into Egypt. The historical and geographical framework of the narrative. Hardly any biblical narrative has so caught the imagination or stimulated so much research and reflection as the account of the Magi from the land of the sunrise, which the evangelist Matthew adds directly after the story of Jesus' birth. "Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him.'" Matthew 2:1-following. To begin with, Matthew clearly establishes the historical setting by the references to King Herod and to Bethlehem as the place of birth. A historical figure and a known geographical location are named. Yet these factual details already include elements of interpretation. Rudolf Pesch, in his short book, Die Matthäischen Weihnachtsgeschichten, highlights the theological significance of the figure of Herod. Just as the Christmas Gospel, Luke 2, 1-21, begins by naming the Roman Emperor Augustus, so the narrative in Matthew 2 begins by naming the King of the Jews, Herod. If in the former case, the emperor, with his claim to have brought peace to the world, is the total antithesis of the newborn child, so too is the king who reigns by the emperor's favor, with his quasi-messianic claim to be the redeemer, at least, of the Jewish kingdom. Pages 23 and following. Bethlehem is the birthplace of King David. In the course of the narrative, further light will be shed on the theological significance of this place through the answer given by the scribes to Herod's question where the Messiah would be born. Matthew's addition of the qualifying phrase, of Judea, to the geographical location of Bethlehem, could suggest a subsidiary theological theme. In the context of Jacob's blessing, the patriarch prophesies to his son Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Genesis 49:10. In a narrative concerned with the coming of the definitive David, the newborn king of the Jews who is to redeem all peoples, there are echoes of this prophecy in the background. Another passage to be read alongside Jacob's blessing is a saying attributed in the Bible to the pagan prophet Balaam. Balaam is a historical figure for whom there is extra-biblical confirmation. In 1967, on the east bank of the Jordan, an inscription was discovered in which Balaam, son of Beor, is named as a seer of autochthonous deities. Various oracles, both of doom and salvation, are ascribed to him. Cross-reference Hans Peter Müller, Biliam. The Bible presents him as a soothsayer in the service of the king of Moab, who asks him to curse Israel. Balaam intends to do so, but God himself intervenes, causing the prophet to proclaim a blessing upon Israel instead of a curse. In the biblical tradition, he is nevertheless dismissed as an agitator for idolatry and executed. Cross-reference Numbers 31:8, Joshua 13:22. All the more important, then, is the saving prophecy ascribed to him, a non-Jew and a worshiper of other gods, and it is a prophecy that was evidently known outside Israel. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not nigh. A star shall come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Numbers 24:17. It is surprising that Matthew, who is usually so eager to present events in the life and ministry of Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, does not actually quote this text, which features prominently in the history of the exegesis of the Magi story. It is true that Balaam's star is not a celestial body. The coming king is himself the star that shines upon the world and determines its fate. Still, the context of star and kingship could have influenced the idea of a star that pertains to this king and points toward him. Hence, we may freely assume that this non-Jewish pagan oracle would have circulated outside Judaism in some shape or form and would have set people thinking. The question how people outside Israel were able to recognize in a king of the Jews the bearer of a salvation destined also for them is one to which we will return. Who were the Magi? First, though, we have to ask what sort of people they were, these Magi from the land of sunrise, as Matthew calls them. In the relevant sources, the concept of Magi, Magoi, encompasses a wide range of meanings, from the wholly positive to the wholly negative. According to the first of the four principal meanings, Magi are understood to be members of the Persian priestly caste. In Hellenistic culture, they were regarded as rulers of a distinctive religion, but at the same time, their religious ideas were thought to be strongly influenced by philosophy, so that the Greek philosophers have often been portrayed as their pupils. Cross-reference Delling, Magas, page 356. No doubt this view contains some not easily definable element of truth. After all, Aristotle himself spoke of the philosophical work of the Magi. Cross-reference Ibid, page 357. The other meanings listed by Gerhard Delling are as follows. Possessors and users of supernatural knowledge and ability, magicians, and finally, deceivers and seducers. In the Acts of the Apostles, we find an example of this final meaning. A magus named Bar-Jesus is described by Paul as son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, 13:10, and he suffers a corresponding fate. The ambivalence of the concept of magi that we find here illustrates the ambivalence of religion in general. It can become the path to true knowledge, the path to Jesus Christ, but when it fails in his presence to open up to him and actually opposes the one God and Savior, it becomes demonic and destructive. In the New Testament, then, we encounter two contrasting types of magi. In St. Matthew's Magi story, religious and philosophical wisdom is obviously an incentive to set off in the right direction. It is the wisdom that ultimately leads people to Christ. In the Acts of the Apostles, though, we find the other type of magus, one who pits his own power against the messenger of Jesus Christ, and therefore sides with the demons, even though Jesus has already defeated them. Clearly, for the Magi in Matthew 2, it is the first of the four meanings that applies, at least in a broad sense. Even if they were not exactly members of the Persian priesthood, they were nevertheless custodians of religious and philosophical knowledge that had developed in that area and continued to be cultivated there. Naturally, attempts have been made to establish more precisely who they were. The Viennese astronomer Conradin Ferrari d'Acchiappo has shown that in the city of Babylon, which had once been a center of scientific astronomy but was already in decline by the time of Jesus, there was still a small group of astronomers who were gradually dying out. Earthenware tablets covered in cuneiform signs with astronomical calculations are clear proof of this. Der Stern von Bethlehem, page 27. He goes on to say that the conjunction of the planets Jupiter and Saturn in the constellation Pisces in the years 7 to 6 BC, now believed to be the actual time of Jesus' birth, is something that the Babylonian astronomers could have calculated, and it may well have pointed them toward the land of Judea and to a newborn king of the Jews. We will come back to the question of the star at a later stage. For the time being, we should ask what sort of people they were who set out on the path to the king. They could have been astronomers, but not everyone who could predict and observe the conjunction of the planets would have associated this with a king in Judea who held some significance for them. Before the star could convey a message, there had to be a promise in circulation, something akin to Balaam's oracle. We know from Tacitus and Suetonius that speculation was rife at the time that the ruler of the world would emerge from Judah, an expectation that Flavius Josephus applied to Vespasian, consequently finding his way into the latter's favor. Cross-reference De Bello Judaico, Book 3, pages 399 through 408. All kinds of factors could have combined to generate the idea that the language of the star contained a message of hope. But none of this would have prompted people to set off on a journey unless they were people of inner unrest, people of hope, people on the lookout for the true star of salvation. The men of whom Matthew speaks were not just astronomers. They were wise. They represent the inner dynamic of religion towards self-transcendence, which involves a search for truth, a search for the true God, and hence philosophy, in the original sense of the word. Wisdom, then, serves to purify the message of science, The rationality of that message does not remain at the level of intellectual knowledge, but seeks understanding in its fullness, and so raises reason to its loftiest possibilities. From all that has been said, we can obtain some sense of the outlook and the knowledge that prompted these men to set off in search of the newborn King of the Jews. We could well say that they represent the religions moving toward Christ, as well as the self-transcendence of science toward him. In a way, they are the successors of Abraham, who set off on a journey in response to God's call. In another way, they are the successors of Socrates and his habit of questioning above and beyond conventional religion toward the higher truth. In this sense, these figures are forerunners, preparers of the way, seekers after truth, such as we find in every age. Just as the Church's tradition read the Christmas story quite spontaneously in the light of Isaiah 1:3, with the result that the ox and the ass found their way into the crib, so too the Magi story was read in conjunction with Psalms 72:10 and Isaiah 60. Hence, the wise men from the east became kings, and with them, camels and dromedaries were added to the crib. While the prophetic content of these texts expands the provenance of these figures to include the extreme west, Tarshish equals Tartessus in Spain, tradition has further developed this idea of universality by conceiving them as kings from all three known continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. The Black King is part and parcel of this. In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, there are no distinctions of race and origin. In him and through him, humanity is united, yet without losing any of the richness of variety. Later, the three kings came to be associated with the phases of human life, youth, maturity, and old age. This too makes good sense, highlighting the fact that each of the various stages of human life finds its true meaning and its inner unity in companionship with Jesus. The key point is this: the wise men from the east are a new beginning. They represent the journeying of humanity toward Christ. They initiate a procession that continues throughout history.